turn, please, to the fourth chapter of the book of Judges. The fourth chapter, please, of the book of Judges. And reading at verse number 1. Good job, my wife's not here. She tells me to do the opposite. But I will speak up. Can everyone hear now? There's always a little bit strange. I've heard people say, put your hand up if you can't hear me. There's two people at the back can't hear me, so they've put their hand up. The book of Judges, chapter number 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Labidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, for the sake of time, please, verse number 17. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet, this is after the victory has been won, to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. Chapter 5, please, verse 1. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, praise ye the Lord, for he hath for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes, I will sing unto the Lord, I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. Verse number 9. My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way, they that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water, there shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts toward the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Further down, please, at verse number 14. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin, among thy people, out of Machir came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why bodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. They fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. Verse 23, curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water. She gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put forth her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera and smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed. He fell. He lay down. At her feet he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out of her window, cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" Her wise ladies answered her, yea, she answered answer to herself, or she returned answer to herself, "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? To Sisera a prey of divers colours, a prey of divers colours of needlework, of divers colours of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. Now God will bless his word. It had been a long time. For 20 years, the monstrous tyranny under the heading of Jabin, king of the Canaan, had darkened and cast shadows over the life of Israel. For 20 years, they had been oppressed by a monarch whose military might ensured that Israel could not stand against him. For 20 years, they had suffered at the hands of a godless man, a servitude that both in length and severity was greater than the two that had gone before. The first servitude lasted 8 years, the second lasted 18, and the third lasted 20. When it is come the Spirit of God who, recording in Judges chapter 4 the exact circumstances of that servitude, adds an adverb that is not found when mention is made of the first two. He does not say of Jabin that he oppressed the children of Israel. He says of Jabin that he mightily or tyrannically oppressed the children of Israel. So what we are dealing with is the monstrous tyranny of Jabin. We then turn our attention and we look at this name, which really was a title, and it was found before in the pages of Holy Scripture. It is found in the book of Joshua, and Jabin was amongst those kings who were defeated by Joshua in the mighty triumph that is recorded in Joshua chapter 11. But generations have moved on, and the enemy that Joshua had to face once again has to be faced by Israel. It is quite remarkable, in view of what Alistair has been speaking about, that I have really had laid in my heart to speak about this man and his tyrannical rule. The word Jabin quite clearly has a strange significance. It signifies that the king was to be known as the discerner. He was to be known as the man of intellect and human wisdom. He was the man who could bring his mind to bear in any problem and find an answer. And if I was to put beside that how it is called in the New Testament Bible, I would say that Jabin was the monarch who stands for human wisdom and human intellect and human reasoning. Jabin personifies for me the tyranny of ungodly human reasoning. And I, with wisdom, or rather, look at the wisdom of this man, and I see around us in society today the tyranny of human wisdom, the absolute tyranny of minds that refuse to bow and acknowledge God, the monstrous acts of those who choose to refuse to accept that the book that we have in our hand is inspired of God, every jot, every tittle, every word, every sentence. And I say this afternoon, want just to turn and to look at what was the result of this, and then, as a word of encouragement, show those who overcame it. Brethren and sisters today are faced with this kind of thing. I was speaking to a sister recently who was asking some questions, and after many years in assembly fellowship, she said to me, "You must understand, John, that the teachings of the Lord Jesus take precedence over the teachings of Paul." I wonder where such folks have been. I wonder what they've been listening to. She was claiming that what was found in the gospel was not only contrary to Paul's teaching, but took precedence over it. That is the tyranny of human wisdom. I was also listening to something in the car era, different, I think, from what Alistair was listening to. But I found the head of the Church of England declaring to us all that the narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus was only a beautiful legend. That is the tyranny of human wisdom. I was also reading, just in the newspaper recently, a column by an atheist who said, I stand as an atheist, I believe I am an atheist, and I believe that that is what I will be until the day I die. He said, but it astounds me that there are those who call themselves Christians who do not believe their beliefs as I believe mine. It is astounding, he says, that there are Christians who deny that the Bible is God's word. There are Christians who deny that the birth of the Lord Jesus actually took place as recorded in Scripture. My brethren, there was an atheist teaching these folks a lesson. We live in a day of compromised, effeminate effect, I should say, and I'll explain what I mean in a moment, effect Christianity. And although it does not find its teaching on assembly platforms, nevertheless, it can affect the mind of the young. It can affect the minds of believers. Until we hear such statements as I've already rehearsed in your presence. And here we have human wisdom. Here we have human intellect. Again, speaking to a number of brethren recently about Genesis chapter number 1, and speaking there about the fact that this was history and not allegory, they said, but everyone is entitled to their own opinion. Believers are not entitled to their own opinion about these things. The only opinion they're entitled to is the one that's expressed in Scripture. And really, it's been laid in my heart just to show us what happens if in our ignorance, because that dear sister and these dear young brethren were speaking out of ignorance in Scripture, apart from telling me that there is a depth of study of Scripture amongst us. Now, I know I'm speaking to the converted. I know I'm speaking to brethren and sisters who are interested in the Word of God. But you would agree that in assembly there is a depth of Bible study and interest. And that opens us up to the onslaught of Jabin, king of Canaan, and all his dark arts, and all his monstrous opinions. Now let us just look at this. I want us to see just something that we must learn. I'm going to look at the song. Because really, it is a beautiful thing to read this song. It tells me this, my brethren and sisters, as we look at this song. It tells me that the actions of everybody on the day of crisis are noted in minute detail. A year has gone. How I have acted every day is recorded in glory. And it will face me at the judgment seat of Christ. He's interested in everything I do. He notes every step I take. He's aware of every judgment I make. And one day I'll answer for it. And so there are lessons to be learned here. It's a song. And I'm glad it's one of the great songs of the Bible. The Song of Deborah. I don't know, Alistair was giving us English Hebrew. I sat in an argument about 2 years ago, a Scotsman, an Englishman, a Welshman and an Irishman, and a Southern Irishman, all speaking about how Hebrew words were pronounced. The Scotsman won. With a statement of such blinding logic that I wondered that I had never grasped it myself. He said this, the Scots are right because it's the nearest language in the world to Hebrew. That silenced everybody, I can tell you, including your present speaker. But he then went on to say that we could say better than anybody else. Well, call on Deborah today. Deborah and Barak, and they're singing a song. Isn't it remarkable that Deborah takes the lead? Now, I know you'll condemn her for that, but it seems to me that one of the reasons she took the lead, that men were not rising to the responsibilities. My brothers and sisters, it's fine to say what the place of the sister should be and all that kind of thing, but pity many a poor sister who's to sit through a prayer meeting with 20 minutes of silence. And pity help a poor sister who is very, very au fait with the Word of God, who's to sit and listen through Bible readings where it's absolutely torn to bits. I well remember away down in the little town of Kilburnie when we were married at first, there was a dear old sister in the meeting, a godly old sister called Mrs. Stobel. She's many, many years with the Lord, but I can always remember that after the Bible reading, she sat, and of course, when we were in our early 20s, you know that when you're that age, you know everything. It's one of the things about being in your early 20s. You know everything. And we had everything all sorted out, and we had all the drawings in Newbery's Bible, and we knew the difference between into, unto, and to, and all that kind of thing. And if you didn't believe us, really, you wondered whether you were saved at all. But Mrs. Stober used to walk with us back home after the Bible reading. And she would say, "I don't think I agree with you in verse 2. And that was a blow. But when she didn't agree with me in verse 3, 4, 5 and 6, it was a bigger blow. But pity to your sisters who have to listen. My brethren, if sisters have a godly place in the assembly, and they have, brethren have as well. And it's up to brethren to take their place, to know the scriptures, and to lead God's people. Now let's just look. I want you to notice, please, that in this song there is really a statement of decline. And in this song there is a mood of devotion. Now maybe that will do us, but I also would like to say that in it there is really a mood of disappointment. So we have in the song a time of decline and a time of devotion and a note of disappointment. Now we stand at the threshold of another year, and let us just think of this. Think first of all of the mood of decline that marked the nation when Deborah took up the sword, as it were, metaphorically. I want you to notice, please, if you look at verse number 4, you find this, the first note of the mood of decline is this, that greatness was only a memory. Oh, they remembered the past, the great things of the past, they remembered them. Now, my brothers and sisters, I know it's good to think of the past. Some of you know, because I've told you so often. I was in an assembly in the Midbelt of Scotland, I won't tell you which one, and I was walking up to the open air in the company of a 65-year-old and a 94-year-old, I believe he was. And the 65-year-old was bemoaning the fact, and he said, "You know, I can remember that by the time we reached here going to the open air, the crowd was still coming out of the Gospel Hall door." And the 95-year-old said, "Must have been before my time, I don't remember." You see. But let's take this personally. What about decline in our own spiritual condition? You see, when we speak about revival, when folks are speaking about revival, they're speaking about worldwide and all that kind of thing. But revival starts in my heart, and I want to find it in the assembly of which I form a part. So you see, it was only a memory. And it's sad to go through life and you've only got a memory of what was in the past. I remember when I came out of the Church of Scotland into Assembly Fellowship, I knew some young men. And I sat at their feet and I wondered at them. There's one particularly I still meet. For him it's only a memory. It's only a memory. He says to me, "These were great days." And more than once I've seen a tear in his eye. It's only a memory. I want you to notice secondly that it was not just a place like that, but do you notice in verse number 6 it says that in the days of Shamgar the son of Anath, in the days of Jeel, the highways were unoccupied. I take it to be that there are two things that we see in the unoccupied highways. We see that the enemy was preventing the children of Israel enjoying the land. I tell you, human intellect I tell you, it destroys your enjoyment of Christ. It enjoys your enjoyment, it destroys your enjoyment of the land. If I can only work at what my mind can fully understand, I tell you, I work in extreme limitations. The Bible does not say that we can understand everything we believe. The Bible says, believe it. That's enough, because God says it. And here, there was unoccupied highways. The people were not making progress in their enjoyment of the land. I want you to observe that. Observe also, please, that it is recorded that the villages ceased. Now, when I come to the villages ceasing, I find quite simply that because of the enemy, the people were retreating. They were no longer able to hold that village, so they retreated. And so what you have is not only unoccupied highways, but you have, secondly, shrinking possession of truth. Don't we find that today? Shrinking possession of truth. Oh, there is truth. There's assembly truth. That's important. There's personal truth about holiness that we're more inclined to overlook. And that's vital. That's vital. Now, anybody who knows me knows that I believe what the assembly is with all my heart, but I tell you this, it's possible to have the thing right in form, but absolutely dreadful in condition. And here you have it. There was a decreasing appreciation of truth. That happens gradually, doesn't it? You see, they would just take one village and then another village. You see, human wisdom, if it comes into my thought, does not just simply toss out everything at once. It does it very gradually. A little bit here, and a little bit there, and a little bit somewhere else, until what was once held precious is now almost disregarded, or regarded as being only the mind or the opinions of simple minds who haven't understood the great changes of the past century. Some of you know that I have a little to do with the Believer's Magazine. I get the privilege occasionally of going down and looking at some of the very old ones. It's very interesting to see the questions that were asked and the advice that was given. And it's quite interesting because there are things that are now generally accepted as conduct. That's perfectly acceptable. But in these days, the brethren held up their hands in horror. Now I'm not talking about silly things. I'm not talking about silly things. I mean, I was asked recently, is there any word in Scripture for saying that your shoes and your jacket and your trousers have all to be the same colour? I said, not that I've found. The problem was my shoes weren't the same colour, because I didn't have blue shoes. But nevertheless, who would deny it? Do you notice in verse 8, there was not a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 of Israel. What has happened now is that the defences of the nation have been destroyed. My brethren and sisters, the two servitudes prior to this were firstly for 8 years under a man whose name means, it's a very interesting name, the blackness of iniquity. And then under Moab, the devil tries all this, the fierce blackness and horror of human degradation. He tries that. And then he tries Moab, ease and plenty. And then he tries human intellect. And because of human intellect, the land was no longer enjoyed. The possession of truth was decreasing. And there was no defence against the enemy. I want you to observe that there was war in the gates. I don't need to come to Kirkcaldy to tell you that the gates are the place of government. There was no effective government. There was war in the gates. No effective government. The gates themselves were assailed by this tyrant, and there was no effective government. I'm looking at brethren, and I know some of you. I'm looking at brethren who are overseeing brethren, and I know that they are shepherds of the flock. I know that because of personal experience of it. But as I go about the country, I find that one of the greatest needs we have today is effective assembly government. I'm not talking about heavy-handed, tackety boots government. I'm talking about government that's based on a real shepherd care for the saints. I'm talking about government from men who love the Lord's people and who want to see the very best for them. My brethren and sisters, too often I've heard brethren say, and funnily enough this past year, can I have a little word with you? They won't let me be an overseer. I always reply with the same way. I said, who's stopping you? Well, they won't let me sit with the overseer. I said, no. That's not what you said. And my advice is this: if you want to be an overseer, start now. Start now. Because you're not ready. You don't sit with the oversight, you want to use that, so that you will become an overseer. You do so because these brethren see that you're fit in doing the job. No effective government. You see, we say today, well, if we speak to them about that, they'll leave. That may be so, although it may depend on how you speak to them, of course. A lot's got to do with how you speak to them. And it's always good to take the example of Paul to commend before you censure. However, these were the problems, and human intellect had caused this. Greatness only a memory, no enjoyment of the land, a decreasing hold of divine truth, no defence against that, and no effective government. That was the situation when Deborah and Barak raised the banner of truth. I want us to understand what took place. Now, we'll come to Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, in a moment, or maybe in a few moments. But she's a very interesting character. Again, I've spoken to people who have been horrified at what she did. You will find that I have the opposite opinion. I want you to notice now that when the battle was being fought, now my brethren and sisters, today the battle is being fought. Today the battle is being fought. I don't mean amongst brethren. I mean with the world. And would it well that we would all learn that that is the battle that we should be engaged in and none other. The battle is being fought. The battle to have the gospel spread. The battle to defend divine truth. And we don't do it through becoming members of political parties. We do it in the sanctuary, first of all, in our prayers, because that is an effective place to be. And we know things in society are getting worse, and we see it all around us and all that kind of thing. But I want to, at the end of the day, remember that one day every knee is going to bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they can do what they like. And they can deny what they like. I tell you, the very voices that speak injuriously about my Lord, one day will acknowledge, these very voices will acknowledge that he is Lord. And the men who disregard him and decry him, and the men who treat him as an object of fun and levity, one day will bow and will acknowledge that that same Jesus is none other than Lord. Praise God for that. But just think now, please, of the devotion of those who served in a day where human intellect was attacking and seeking to break the people of God. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 5 and verse 9. In verse number 5, when the people willingly offered themselves, in verse number 9, and the governors willingly offered themselves. I notice two things about that. I notice, first of all, that there was unity between the governors and the people. Tremendous thing when there's unity in an assembly. Now, my brothers and sisters, that doesn't necessarily mean that we might not all think the same thing. But it's possible to have divergent views on certain matters, not an essential fundamental truth, but on certain things. And I think Alistair alluded to this, if memory is correct. It's possible still to have unity. And here we had unity, the people and the governors. And here they were, unified. I want you to notice that not only were they united, I want you to notice that they were willing. Oh, I tell you, one willing servant is worth 100 pressed men and women. Of course it is. They were willing. I tell you, in assemblies we need willing folks. But I wonder if I take this on a personal level, whether I really am willing. You see, sometimes, I've said this a bit recently, because it really struck me hard with some conversations about, sometimes we think that the Lord Jesus will only ask us to do what we like doing. Because I had a conversation this year with two people who said, well, we really felt that maybe the Lord would have, but I don't think he would have us do it because we don't like doing that. That's very strange. I said to them, as I would say to you, well, if you were an employer, or if you, for instance, were in a house and you had servants, would you say to the servant, do you mind sweeping the floor? And they said, don't like doing that. Okay, right, that's fine. Never bother. There's nothing in the Bible to say that the Lord will only ask you what you want to do. Now, maybe I'm speaking to somebody today and you feel the Lord is calling and it's something that you say, it's going to be too costly, it's going to be this, it's going to be something. I don't want to do it. I tell you, willingly, follow the call of Christ, whatever it is. And so, they were united, they were willing. Do you notice what it says in verse 18? It says in verse 18 that Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. Oh, I tell you, they were willing. They were united and they were courageous. They were courageous. Oh, I like that. I had a good friend, many of you know him, mention his name. Before he was saved as a young boy, well, a young teenager really, he was taken into the army at the end of the 1943, I think, 44. His first action was the crossing of the Rhine. He said, the only sound I could hear as Field Marshal Montgomery addressed us, the only sound I could hear were my knees knocking together. The strange thing, he said this, his platoon was full of atheists, and as they crossed the Rhine, every atheist was praying. And I spoke to him. Every atheist was praying. But he said this, if I go back to Germany, I'll find this, that every 20 yards or so, there's a hole 4 feet deep. Because I spent the war running forward, digging a hole and jumping in. He says, he says, I avoided the high places of the field. Well, who would blame him? But these men were found where the fighting was fiercest. They were frontline troops. I like that. You know, every assembly has them. I visit a lot of assemblies, and you're not there very long till you realise who are the frontline troops. Not because they tell you, because they don't. And not because they boast, because they don't. But because if you've got a spiritual bit of eyesight about you, you soon understand who is what and why is where. And so, if we are going to have a testimony for God in these days, I suppose you would really call it these days of intellectual tyranny. Because that's what the people of God are subject to. Intellectual tyranny from the world. If you're going, you have to be willing, you have to be united, you have to be courageous. And you might say, well, I don't know that there's an awful lot I can do. You know, there is, amongst many of the misconceptions in assembly fellowship, there is the misconception that doing this job up here is more important than the others. I don't know where we get that from. Don't know where we get that from. The man who knocks the doors and does it well. Frontline troops. The man who preaches the gospel in the street. Frontline troops. Can I tell you, more difficult it is to do that than to do this. I tell you, the man who gives her choice, I spent a Sunday afternoon down in England going round a Muslim area with a brother who does it every Sunday. I tell you, he went up in my esteem, a quiet brother, whom I didn't know. And suddenly I found him conversing with lady, with gentlemen really on the door, and doing it well, so much so that he got a welcome from most of the houses. Frontline troops. I tell you, God has gifted believers for every need that there is. And so, you see, there was a mood of devotion. These folks were devoted. I tell you, it takes that in these days just to be devoted to the Lord Jesus. While we are in this time, and I call it intellectual tyranny, because it is. Because out in the world they will laugh you to scorn if you say that Genesis 1 is historically accurate. They will laugh you to scorn if you speak about the birth of a child to a virgin. They will laugh you to scorn if you quote the scripture as your substantiation of your beliefs and your practices. I tell you, let them laugh. Because I'll say again, the laughter soon will be over. And the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ will be seen throughout the universe. How about devotion? Why was the judge a woman? And the woman who destroyed the commander-in-chief of the tyrannical armies, why was it done by a woman? Strange, isn't it? Deborah was a woman. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, was a woman. And it was to the woman this victory really was due. I want to encourage sisters. I want to tell you this. That although you're silent in assembly gatherings, you're just as powerful in testimony as you are. And just as necessary. Just as powerful and just as necessary. What did she do? She was married to a lesser man. She understood what he didn't understand. I want you to notice, please, that if you condemn this woman and say that in placing the tent peg, which would be brass and probably about 18 inches long, by placing that through this man's forehead, she was doing something that was monstrous, you must remember that she has the highest accolade in scripture that's given to a woman. Blessed above women shall Jael the wife of Heber the Kenite be. The Bible says it. So after Alistair's ministry, we all believe it. She was given an accolade higher than any other woman. Blessed above women shall Jael the wife of Heber the Kenite be. I like that. She was so intelligent. He asked for water, you know. You know exactly what it says. Quite remarkable. I want you to notice exactly what the answer is. He asked water, she gave him milk, she brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She had a discernment. Where did she place it? On the forehead. What did she drive it through? His mind. It was driven through his mind. It was the head, not the heart. It was through the head. She understood, and in picture form we see that she understood the basic source of the problem was the mind and intellect of these men. I tell you, God raises his servants in every generation to meet exactly the errors, the problems and the difficulties of that generation. And through it went. Well, she was discerning. She understood. She knew that the whole problem came from the mind of these folks. Now keep that in mind. I take it to be that We really are learning here the fulfillment of the word of God, that what a man sows, he reaps. He had wrought havoc by his mind, and he will die by injury and a fatal blow to that mind. Still raises the question as to why it was women, but we'll come to that in a minute. But just notice that we see in this sister a tremendous spiritual understanding. And women come well out of Judges chapter 4 and 5. But I said to you, there was a mood of disappointment. My brothers and sisters, by the time they sang the song of Judges 5, the battle was over. The tyranny had come to an end. The darkness had gone, and the sun was now bright on the horizon. The days of servitude were over for 40 years. For half a generation, they had plagued and pillaged, destroyed and burned Israel. And now it's over. And there was devotion, but there was disappointment. I want you to notice, please, disappointment in verse number 16. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Reuben was true to form. I think, you know, that Reuben, really, they would hold meetings, say, we must thrash out this difficulty. Are we going to go and fight with them? And they would come to a decision. That's it. The decision is, we discuss it again tomorrow. I think that Reuben, they were, now, maybe it's wrong to say this, and I won't say it. If I said committee men, you would think that I was saying that everybody sat in any committee, but you know what I mean. Committees can work very slowly. I think they would all get together. I'm not making any comment in committees, by the way. I'm trying to get a word, and I'm not being successful, that really describes what I'm trying to get. These people would go into conclave. How's that? And there would be great discussions, but great searchings of heart, but absolutely no determination to come. I found this, that sitting round a supper table, I have many folks who tell me what I should be doing. Oh, plenty of them. The world, the sinners are full of advice. Very full of advice. I remember tracking on one occasion in Scotland, and we met at the Gospel Hall at 11 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the morning, and we had a word of prayer and a cup of tea, and a brother came in and he told us, you know, I just want to tell you, this is a waste of time, you're doing all this wrongly. You're doing all this work wrongly. This shouldn't be done like this at all. So after we had a long lecture, I said to him, well, it's delighted because I'll come with you to see it. Oh, he says, I haven't got time to do that kind of work. He says, I act in an advisory capacity. I tell you, Reuben didn't even get as far as an advisory capacity. There are those who simply cannot make up their mind where they stand. I tell you, it's a good thing if as believers we make sure we have convictions that are based on Scripture. Not short of Scripture, not more than Scripture, but just on Scripture. If we're short, it's a problem. If we go beyond it, it becomes a monstrosity. I want you to observe, please, that if I had to say anything about Reuben, I would say that he was a disappointment because of his instability. He was an unstable kind of individual, and the tribe was an unstable kind of tribe. Oh, in days like these, if I don't have spiritual stability, I'm really not going to serve effectively. I want you to observe, secondly, please, Gad, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Oh, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. Well, you know, don't you, that's the 2.5 tribes who didn't cross the Jordan. And that tells me this, that the further away you are from the sanctuary, the less effective you are. They didn't come. Distance was their problem. Oh, if instability was Reuben's problem, distance was their problem. They distanced themselves from the problem. I want you to notice, please, that you go down further, and we're now in verse number 17, of course. And why did Dan remain in ships? Well, you know what the problem with Dan was? Commerce. It's going to cost Dan a wee bit of money. And Dan said, no, really, we can't afford it. It's going to cost a bit of money. I was reading recently a monstrous document. It was a teaching that is in America. I hope we don't see too much of it. It was called Prosperity Gospel. If you get saved, you're guaranteed that you'll be rich. Well, that is true. If you get saved, you will be rich. But not with earthly riches. The man who wrote it has a private jet, an income of $30 or $40 million a year from the believers who give him money, and he says that this just is a mark of his own godliness. I take it he's an unsaved individual. He's gone to an excess of that. And, you know, but, you know this? Service does cost us. Dan didn't want to pay the price. I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody today and you hear the call of Christ and you know it's going to cost you. I've often said to some of you that the Lord Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, first of all, deny yourself. He has the right to ask that because he denied himself. He came from the highest heights of indescribable glory. He denied himself. And to deny yourself is not to get rid of sin. To deny yourself is a realization that legitimate things in life must be set aside and priority given to the things of Christ. So when a young believer is engaged in some kind of occupation, I don't mean for employment, I mean something to do, and they sometimes say, what's wrong with it? You're actually asking the wrong question. The question is, what spiritual profit is there in it? I want you to notice, please, that Asher, verse number 17, Asher continued in the seashore. If you look at Asher in the background, you will see the problem with Asher was indulgence. The seashore, a pleasant place to be, a nice place to be, and so it was indulgence. And if you look at Meros, you will find there the problem of neutrality. Not taking sides. My brethren and sisters, Ephraim, Zebulun, Naphtali, Benjamin, half of the tribe of Manasseh and Issachar are all commended. Gad, Dan, Asher, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh are censured. Judah and Simeon are not mentioned. We won't go into the reasons for that. Does not mean to say that they should be censured. There are other reasons, but we won't go into that. I just wonder at the judgment seat. I have a kind of feeling, maybe I'm wrong, I couldn't give you a verse, but I have a kind of feeling that the things I did that I thought were great are going to prove to be worthless. And the things that folks did, unknown, unsung, unheralded, are going to be gold and silver and precious stones. This is the assessment when the battle was over. But why a woman? There are reasons, I've already given you some, in that men were not prepared to take the place that they should have taken. There is another reason, a little clue to which I think is given in the reply of Sisera, his mother, in verse number 30. Have they not spied? Have they not divided the prey to every man a damsel or two? Do you see that? And if you look back, you will find in verse number 11 that the places of the drawing of water was where they would rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. Now the places where they drew water was of course the place where the women gathered to draw water. So where the women gathered, they rehearsed this. It was a joy for them to rehearse it. And of course the objective of Sisera and his men was to take to every man a damsel or two. What
was the objective behind this. It was very broad, but one of the manifestations of it, human intellect, was the debasement of womanhood. To put them into what used to be called, rather cryptically when I was young, the white slave traffic. To misuse women. To abuse them. My brethren and sisters, the modern feminist movement has resulted in women being debased rather than enhanced. Some of you know I opened a door a few years ago going out of a shop in Glasgow. Now, I don't often go to shops. 10 minutes, more than 10 minutes in a shop is not redeeming the time. My wife doesn't accept that. She's asked me for a verse and I say, well, it's not a verse, it's in the spirit of Scripture. This lady was coming behind me, a very well-dressed lady, maybe in her late 30s, early 40s, maybe a bit younger than that, not a good judge of age. And women try to make sure you're not a good judge of their age. But nevertheless, I opened the door. I was met with a mouthful of foul language. Who did I think I was? I'm quite able to open the door myself. I looked at her debased womanhood. I said to her, thank you for your courtesy. And told her to go. I know that the world will not treat women the way they should be treated. But we believe that Christian women should be treated with the dignity and honour and place that the Bible gives to a woman. And that a husband is the head, gladly acknowledged by his wife, because she knows that he puts her interests before his own. That's biblical teaching. And this intellectual assault on Israel had as part of its program the debasing of the women of Israel. And that was why there was joy at the place of the drawing of the water. That's why. Because they saw that dark cloud and fear lifted from them. And Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, was blessed above women because it was she who aimed the mortal blow. I'll finish in a minute. There was a mood of delight, devotion, decline, disappointment, delight. Greatness was now a reality. In verse 10 they speak, in verse 11 they rehearse, in verse 12 they sing. I tell you, joyful is the heart of the saint who can look at all that's around us and rise above it and praise God that a simple belief on the word of God. You know, it was Jim Anderson of Anbank, I heard say this. Jim said this. The scripture cannot be understood by human intellect. But for the believer, it satisfies his intellect completely. I like that. He was satisfied. Absolutely satisfied. His intellect, his godly intellect, with the Spirit of God indwelling, was satisfied with this book and needed nothing else. And Jabin, king of Canaan, is still with us. But let us make sure that we so live, that we defend that book and, in so doing, have a song.